Amen. Well, this morning we're sharing a message called The Uncompromising Christ, and speaking about the gospel. It's good to see everybody today. Praise be to God. Amen. I pray that you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and praise be to God as we head into Thanksgiving and now into the end of the year. It's hard to believe we're at another year. And praise God, but God is good. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 through 29, we're looking at this. This is the New Living Translation I'm reading out of. Paul speaking here, and he said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speeches and high-sounding ideas, for the fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. As the scripture says, I will destroy the human wisdom and discard their most brilliant ideas. So where does this leave the philosopher, the scholar, the world's brilliant debaters? God has made them look foolish and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. Since God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. God's way seems foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven to prove it is true. And it is foolish to the Greeks because they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. So when we preach Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the mighty power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is far stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise, and he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing as at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Amen. In our desperation in modern days to see people saved, come to Christ, we want to ask ourselves, has the modern evangelical church in America and the West compromise the cross and the power of the cross of Christ? While God desires to see all men come to the knowledge of Christ, we should realize that the majority, unfortunately, of human beings in this planet will not be saved. That's a tragic consequence. Does this absolve us from our responsibility of preaching the gospel to them? No. We're commanded by the Lord himself that we are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, come to Christ. God's desire is that every person on this planet is saved. But we know that that's not going to happen, that not every person on the planet will surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, Jesus himself said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." So what is Jesus saying here? Himself, Jesus himself was declaring that the way to heaven is a narrow way, a difficult way, a hard way. And there are few that find it. I find those interesting words, don't you? Troubling, but interesting, that Jesus said that the way to heaven is not an easy way. It's not a way of least resistance. It's not a popular way. It's a narrow, difficult. That's what the word literally means. The narrow way means it's a difficult way. It's a difficult path to travel. You know, in days gone by, the word says, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare a highway for our God. In days gone by, when kings and queens in the days of Christ and even before, when an important person like a king or a queen were going to travel to another city or another country, they would send emissaries before them and they would find the smoothest route available. Because, you know, you didn't have deluxe Cadillacs back then, and you had people carrying you, rode in a wagon or whatever, and it was very uncomfortable. So they would find the smoothest path possible that was the least troublesome, the least likely to face resistance so that the king or queen could find an enjoyable journey so that when they reached their destination, they weren't exhausted. And this is the implication that Jesus is saying. The way to heaven is not that way. The way to heaven is difficult. It's challenging. It's tough. And yet this is contrary to the message that we're often hearing people say today. There's a very popular notion. I was talking to Bobby, a good friend Bobby, before church about a very well-known evangelical preacher. If I mention his name, all of you would know him, who basically is having Muslims come and preach in his pulpit. We don't hate Muslims, but we definitely disagree with the doctrines and teachings of Islam. Islam and Christianity are not compatible in any way, shape, or form. For one thing, Muslims believe that we are not saved. They have no assurance of salvation. Muslims hope in salvation, but a Muslim, according to the Quran, has no assurance of eternal life. Therefore, it's a doctrine of works, which is completely contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The other thing we disagree about with the Muslim faith of Islam, the faith of Islam, is Islam does not believe that Jesus Almighty is God, and we do. So there's a definite difference between the basic tenets of our faith. And Jesus himself said, there is no other name given among men. The scripture says in Acts chapter 4:12, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Christianity by nature and by the very definitive words of Christ himself is a very narrow way. Why? Because there's only one door into the kingdom, and it is Jesus Christ. But one of the popular teachings that we're seeing get more and more traction in this day and age is a doctrine called universalism. It's a belief that all people will be saved, regardless of what faith that they profess on the earth. That somehow, in the end, God will see to it that every man, woman, and child on the planet will come into the eternal habitat of God, into eternal life. But that's completely contrary to not only the teachings of all the Scripture, it's completely contrary to the teachings of Christ and His apostles. And our faith is based upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the teachings of His apostles. The Bible's apostles and prophets, Paul said that no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is what? Jesus Christ. So we must be very cautious in this hour to not compromise the cross of Christ, to not compromise our faith in Christ, and to not be swayed into the false narrative that somehow there's other paths to God apart from Jesus Christ. You know, I talk to people all the time on social media who profess to be Christians, but when you talk to them about the basics of Christianity and what is traditional biblical Christianity, they become offended, they become defensive, and they will attack you and say that you're mean and you're judgmental and blah, blah, blah. But this is what the Scripture teaches, that we must adhere to the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. Sola Scripture, Scripture and Scripture alone is what that means. That's what we base our doctrines on. That's what we base our faith on. If we don't base our faith upon the teachings and authority of Scripture, then what's the consequence of that? The consequence is then man's opinion becomes equal with Scripture. And this is what we have going on in the Evangelical Church of America today. The Church of America, the Church in the West, is becoming more and more compromising in our faith. We're compromising on basic biblical teachings that are watering down. And what did Paul say about this? Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. He said to the Jew, it's an offense. Why would the preaching of the cross of Christ be an offense to the Jew in the times of Christ? Because the word cross meant an execution stake. A cross wasn't something to glory in. Paul said, we glory in the cross of Christ. There's power in the cross of Christ. To the Jewish audience, that would be an affront. Are you telling me that the same execution stake that I have relatives that have been crucified on, friends and people I know that the Romans have crucified and killed them on, that somehow God is using that to bring glory to Himself? I can't accept that. So to the Jew, it's an offense. Paul said, it's an offense to the general population, to those Orthodox Jews. But he said, to the Gentile, to the non-Jew, it's foolishness. The Romans, the Greeks, a peasant man, an unpopular man, one of no stature in human wisdom or understanding. This man named Jesus from Nazareth, The Romans killed him, and you're telling me he's been raised from the dead, and he's the way of salvation? This man who died over 2,000 years ago from a small country, that this is the Savior and the Redeemer of all mankind, and you're honestly so arrogant to believe that no other religion is legitimate, that no other belief is legitimate, that men can't come to the knowledge of God except for Jesus and Jesus alone? Yes. That's the message of the cross. And that's what Paul was saying. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Foolishness and offense to the world, but to those who believe. To those who accept the message that we preach. Those who will humble themselves, come by the way of God, and humble themselves and swallow their human arrogance and pride. Those who will humble themselves, it is the power of God unto salvation. That word means deliverance, preservation, safety. It is the power of God that can change your life. No other human being who has ever walked the earth, and of course Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. But if we looked at Him from His human perspective, no other person in the history of the world has changed the planet more than this man, Jesus Christ. There's power in His name. There's power in what He did. Transforming, life-changing power, and that power has never lost its power. And this is why we as the Western Church must not fall prey to compromising the preaching of the gospel, to water down the gospel, to somehow make the gospel more palatable to a lost and dying world, or a world that is lost and without understanding of the things of God. We must not compromise our faith and bow down in the presence of people who may be offended at the message of the cross. The Bible says he who compromises in the face of what is wrong, it is like a polluted well in a murky stream. In other words, it will make it unfit. Amen. Narrow is the gate. Nowhere in the earthly ministry of Jesus did He ever imply or give His disciples the understanding, the notion that following Him would be easy. This month we are talking about, and we've been emphasizing, the persecuted church. The church around the world that is suffering under the name of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus arose from the dead, Christians have been persecuted from the very day He arose from the dead. Shortly after His resurrection, there has been persecution against the church. The book of Acts is a book full of persecution. The New Testament is full of messages of persecution. God's people undergoing great persecution. When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Thessalonica, he was concerned because they were undergoing great hardship and persecution, and he was concerned that they maybe had fallen away in their faith because of the hardship that they were enduring. But when he writes to them, he says, I'm encouraged in all of you, all around the kingdom, all around Christendom, your faith is spoken of, because not only it didn't drive them away from God, but it drove them to God. Amen. So the New Testament is full of stories of persecution. The church, the Hebrew Christians, the letter to the Hebrews says, when you heard the message of the gospel, at first you received it, even though you lost everything, you held fast to your faith. And even now we know that there are more Christians suffering for their faith than ever in the history of the world. Hundreds of thousands of Christians every day are suffering because they believe in Jesus Christ and are disciples of Christ. So the message of the cross is not a message of ease. It's not a message of comfort. It's not a message that is for the weak-hearted or those without a spine. It's a message of strength, and it is a message that calls people to consider the cost. It's a message that calls people to consider what they're getting themselves into. I am concerned, as Bill Bright, he said in his book, Bill Hall, in his book, Complete Discipleship, he said, I am concerned that we've made the message or getting into the kingdom so easy that people can't live for the kingdom. One of the things you've heard me minister numerous times about is the notion that somehow we can just simply say a sinner's prayer, what we commonly call the sinner's prayer, which I'm not really sure there is such a thing in the Bible as the sinner's prayer. There's a prayer of repentance. The Bible calls us to repent of dead works, turn from our sin. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll no way enter the kingdom of God. Through the New Testament, the message we see about Christ is a surrender, a humbling, a turning away from our way, our life, and complete surrender to Christ. And somehow in this modern age, we've turned that into say a prayer and you're in the kingdom, whether you live for God the rest of your life or not. That's not biblical. There has to be a change of life. There has to be a change of your behavior. The evidence of salvation is a changed life. This isn't to say that if you're a Christian, as a Christian, you struggle with sin, because we all can deal with things that are fleshly, carnal appetites. Paul said the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. So we all have issues that we deal with in our carnal natures that have to be put under in obedience to Christ. Paul said, I keep under my flesh. I bring it into submission so that after I preach to others, I myself should not be considered unfit for the kingdom of God or cast away. So we have something to do with this responsibility of our lives, but it doesn't mean that we're never going to struggle or fall into sin or fall prey to sin. We all stumble. We all fall. If any man does sin, the Scripture says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. But this isn't to say that we surrender our life to Christ and there's no change in our life. Our lives have to change. We have to be continually growing Christ-like. We have to be continually striving, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we are not changing, if we are living the same life we used to live before we said that prayer of salvation, then we have not truly been saved. There's a message that's very popular in Christian circles today, promoted by very popular preachers, and we call it hyper-grace. It's not called hyper-grace by them, but this is what it is. It's the idea that even in some of these beliefs that somehow that even the sins you're going to commit in the future are forgiven by God. This is not biblical. Jesus said, unless you pick up your cross daily and follow me, you're unfit for my kingdom. The message of the cross is a message of denial. And literally said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Why have we as the church in America somehow imagined that the American Christian cannot handle a strong message of faith? That somehow, if we preach a message of tough love, a message that demands something of people, a message that doesn't meet man on his terms, but man meets God on God's terms, that somehow that will not reach people. When we compromise the message of the cross and we minister a pseudo-gospel that demands nothing of human beings, demands no surrender to God, we are literally taking the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and making it of no effect. You know, one of the words that Paul said to the church, he said that in the last days, one of the conditions of the last days would be that men would have a form of godliness but deny the power that can truly change their lives. He said, from such turn away. Now, this message of that was in the early church as well, but we don't want a type of Christianity or something that looks like Christianity, but really isn't Christianity. And that's unfortunately what we're seeing today. We're literally seeing a fake Christianity and the real Christianity. And the fake Christianity is very hostile and persecuting of the real Christianity. The fake Christianity is well spoken of by the world. The fake Christianity is something that the world likes. Why? Because the fake Christianity doesn't call people to repent. It tells people you can stay the way you've been and become a Christian. And God just loves you where you're at. That's simply false. It's not the Bible, it's not the gospel, and it's not in accordance with what Jesus said. It's not the narrow way. It's not the difficult way. God does not save us in our sin and leave us there. Amen. Praise be to God. Amen. This is not really a hard message. It's just the message of the cross. It may be hard to people who are struggling with this and say, well, you know, I need to know God loves me. Listen, God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you when you didn't deserve it. God so loved the world. Amen. God so loved, yeah, give him a shout. Hallelujah. Yeah. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. But what is the message behind that? That whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And if you go on and read that entire passage, I mean, most evangelical Christians know John 3:16 if they know any scripture. But they only know that scripture, they ought to read the rest of the passage. Because what's the rest of the passage? Before, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. In other words, if I'm crucified as the substitution of death, burial, and resurrection, the substitution for man's sin, then I will draw men to me. And it goes on after John 3:16 that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. But this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men hate the light because their deeds are evil, and they won't come to the light because they love darkness. That's part of John 3:16. I love what Ray Comfort always says, men are drawn to sin like flies are drawn to manure. People love sin. They relish their sin. There's pleasure in sin. If sin wasn't pleasurable, nobody would be involved with it. But there's a price at the end of sin. There is a price tag. It will cost you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and it will cost you your very life. Amen? Now, this isn't to say that we don't become all things to all men, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I have become all things to all men, that by some means I might win them to Christ. Modern translation says, when I'm with the Jews, I act like a Jew. There were times in Paul's life, because he wanted to minister and reach Jewish people, that he took vows and he did things in order to appease the Jewish audience. Because he was Jewish. And Paul understood the Jewish people, and Paul had a heart for the Jewish people. He said, my desire is that all Israel be saved. Paul wanted to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people. But we know that the devil stirred up, you know, thorns in the flesh against Paul, and they ran him out of town, and he just was never able to really preach the gospel to the Jewish people because of his association with the Gentiles. Because there was a great rift between the Gentiles and the Jews at that time, and so Paul couldn't reach the Jews because of the fact he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But he had a heart to reach the Jews, and he literally spent his last days trying to reach Jewish people. He wanted lost Jewish people to be saved, and many of them did come to the knowledge of Christ. There were many Jews that got saved through Paul's ministry, but as a whole, he could not reach the nation of Israel at that time. But praise be to God, he said, I've become all things to all men, that by some means I might win them to Christ. The New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 9:22 says, yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. And this is how we reach people with the gospel. We try to find a place where we can speak into their lives so that we can awaken their conscience to the knowledge of Christ. That we can proclaim Jesus Christ. So, he said, when I'm with the Jews, I speak as a Jew. And he said, when I'm with a non-Jew, Gentile, he said, I find common ground with them. I try to minister to them on a basis of where they're at. And this is you know, where friendship evangelism has come from. I read an interesting book. A pastor friend of mine gave me a book to read. Some pastors I've been praying with over in the Rice Lake area gave me a book to read. And it was about a young man. Not a young man, but he's a pastor. And planted a church. I think he's out of the Wesleyan Church, if I'm not mistaken. And he planted a church, and he's planted several churches, and the church began to grow and so on. And he said, our entire basis of evangelism was based upon friendship evangelism. And friendship evangelism works like this. You make friends with people that are not Christians, and by becoming their friends, you look for an opportunity to somehow, in conversations or lifestyle, bring up Christ, and eventually, through your life, they hopefully see Christ, and you have an opportunity to share your faith with them and bring them into the kingdom. And it does work to some degree. The only problem with friendship evangelism is it takes a long time, and it's very difficult. He was planting a church, he and his wife, and he said, we worked our tail off. We did everything possible to build. We plateaued. We just weren't reaching any more people. And he said, it really bothered me, and I began to seek the Lord. I began to do a study in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Every time I studied every encounter where somebody came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he came to the conclusion of it, he said, every instance in the New Testament where somebody was saved, they were never saved through friendship evangelism. They were always saved is either a direct result of somebody being healed or a supernatural encounter with God. And his conclusion was, is what we need is the power of God to convict sinners of their sin. We need the miracles of God. Unfortunately, in the Western church, we have abandoned that message of the gospel, and we have embraced entirely friendship evangelism. And the unfortunate consequence of friendship evangelism, and I'm not saying that it's wicked or we shouldn't do it, or I'm not dissing churches that do that. I believe we should make friends with sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. I think it's important we have friends that are lost and we try to win them to Christ through our lifestyle and through sharing Christ. I'm not saying that's not good, but I'm saying it's not really the most biblical way. Jesus confronted people in their sin. Now, he was speaking to an audience for the most part that were predominantly Jewish. There were non-Jews in Jesus' audience when he preached, but he said, I'm sent not but for the lost tribe of Israel. Paul was preaching to people that weren't Jewish at all. Most of his congregation were lost Gentiles that he reached with the gospel of Christ. And Paul tried on Mars Hill to reason with the philosophers who went up to Mars Hill, the Greek philosophers who were into intellectualism. They would be like your modern-day intellects. And he tried to reason with them and had very little success with them. And so Paul comes to the conclusion, and this is what he's preaching to the church at Corinth, and if you look at it contextualize, the Corinth church were predominantly Greeks, predominantly non-Jews, and the Corinth church were intellectuals. It's obvious they were very into intellectualism. This is why they were into speaking and sounding intelligent. And Paul said, when I came to you, I didn't come to you that way. I came preaching the simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that I did not build your faith on men's wisdom, but in the power of God. I am concerned that we as Christians in the West are trusting too much in the intellect of man instead of the power of God. You cannot reason people into the kingdom. Do you know why? Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have... I believe in apologetics. My good friend Bobby here is really into apologetics. He learned a lot of good things from him. And I study apologetics. We need to know how to defend our faith. We need to understand that being a Christian, it doesn't mean you remove your brains. But we really have a better explanation for things by far than people who are not Christians. Atheists think they're the intelligentsia of our world, so to speak. They think that, well, we're intelligent because we believe in science. It's kind of like, you know, on that Nacho Libre. I only believe in science, man. You know, if you've never seen that movie, you don't know what I'm talking about. But really, what they try to do is like, we're smart and you're stupid. But you still can't explain where we came from. And your explanation that something came from nothing is just plain stupid. Now, I know that's inflammatory, but when I preach, I am inflammatory because I'm preaching to predominantly Christians. If I was preaching to atheists, I would say, that's probably not the smartest thing to do. And they would say, you're stupid. But Paul said, I don't water down the gospel. I don't try to make the gospel non-offensive to a lost world. And this is the problem with the modern evangelical church in America. We are so concerned about offending a lost culture that wants nothing to do with the cross of Christ that we have compromised the faith of Christ. We are telling lost people that they continue to live lost and it's just fine. And how dare we say that you need to repent? And what we are doing is we are portraying a false Christ to these people. We're portraying something that's truly not Christianity. Oh, but Pastor Tim, Jesus loved people, and we need to love people. And oh, if we love people, you're condemning people. Listen, if you're lost, if you haven't surrendered to Christ, I got news for you. You're already condemned. You are dead men walking. There's only two kinds of people on the planet, folks. Christians saved under the blood, bought with the blood, surrendered to Christ, and everybody else. And our goal is to reach everybody else and bring them into this relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. The scripture's clear. I mean, Jesus himself, and I think this is the highest authority we could go to, right? Don't you think so? Jesus in the Great Commission said, go into all the world and proclaim the good news, the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. What does that mean? It means they'll stand before God and be judged and found guilty of their sins. The term dead men walking comes from people on death row, that they're waiting execution. So really they're alive in the natural, but they're really just walking around dead because they've got an execution judgment. They've been found guilty and they're awaiting execution. Listen, every person on this planet, before I knew Christ, I was a dead man walking. If I were to die outside of Christ, I would be lost and fall under the judgment of God. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Every single person on this planet, should Jesus tarry, will die. And when we die, we will stand before God to give an account of our lives. And the only difference, the only thing that will save us from eternal being lost and being cast out from the presence of God is the blood of Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so if Christ and Christ alone is the only means of salvation, we truly believe that, then Christ and Christ alone is what we must proclaim to a lost world with love and compassion. But if I'm standing by the road and I see somebody going headlong toward a bridge that I know is out and I say nothing and I say, well, I don't want to offend them because they might get offended if I try to stop them and I let them plummet over the cliff and destroy their lives and they're dead, what is that really love? Bible says love, the love of God constrains us. It means it propels us to go in people. The love of God causes us to speak to people even though they might be offended if we do speak to them about the gospel of Christ. Amen. Now it seems bizarre, but when I say these words, because you know I'm one of these people that, as a pastor especially, I believe in what the sons of Issachar said. They knew the times and they knew what Israel should do. They had an understanding of the times, and you know, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to minister to people, you have to understand where you live and who the people are you're speaking to. You need to know your audience, and you need to know, you know, the climate of the era and the age. And I study these things. I study trends in society. I study where culture is going, and I study culture trends, and culture is changing so dramatically and so fast, it's like basically cell phone technology. I mean, it just changes moment by moment. It's changing, and most of the change, of course, is something that I don't think is very good for people. It's certainly not godly, most of it. And we certainly look around our nation, and we could say, as the poem Christie so where are things going? Where right is called wrong, and wrong is called right, and white is called black, and black is called white. Where what used to be truth is now considered error, and what used to be the standard is now considered something that we shouldn't hold to. This is all the consequence of a world that is lost. Now, that's okay for lost people because we expect lost people to be lost. The definition of lost is you don't know what you're doing or where you're going. Right? Ray Comfort says it's ridiculous to argue with a blind man or get offended or mad at a blind man because they're blind. You know, somebody who is, I guess it's visually impaired now. I just get such a trip out of this nonsense of wordsmithing we do today. We're so concerned about everybody's feelings. I don't know how I survived three older brothers who are really caring about my feelings. Maybe that's why I'm kind of blunt the way I am. You know, maybe that's why I'm a communicator the way I am. Because, you know, the world used to never give a rip about your feelings. But now everybody's so concerned about everybody's feelings that we turn everybody into wet noodles, that if you dare insult me or say something that hurts my feelings, I will melt in a puddle of goo before your eyes. I'm melting! I was watching this guy named Bill Maher, who's a real liberal, really far-left radical. I don't really care for the guy. I think he's vulgar and he's very anti-Christian and so on. But he had a commentary I was watching on YouTube, and he was talking about people, how so many people are they're offended for people that aren't even offended. And how they're so, like on Twitter, how Hollywood stars will come on and they'll do something that, oh, I'm so sorry if I offended anybody. I did never meant to offend anyone. And oh, God forbid that anyone would ever be offended. And you know, that has become the attitude of the evangelical preachers in America. Oh, if I said something to the pulpit that I offended you, oh, I am so sorry if I called for you to repent. Oh, forgive me for offending you. Forgive me for speaking truth into your life. Forgive me for not appealing to your sensitive palate. was preaching like this to an American audience, in many places they would run you out of town. But this is what the church in America has become. We have preachers coming on videos and say, well, you know, we embrace everybody. We embrace them all. We embrace people, but we call for people to change. Ron Luce used to say, who used to run Teen Mania Ministries, he used to say about young people, we have to show young people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth dying for. Because until you discover what's worth dying for, you will not ever really truly know what's worth living for. And listen, a watered-down, weak-willed, spineless gospel is not worth living for. This is one of the criticisms that Muslims say about Christians constantly. They say, you Christians proclaim to know Christ, but you're weaklings. Because that's what we portray to the Muslim communities. I mean, if you ask a Muslim who's a... I'm not talking about a liberal Muslim, but there's three types of Muslims. Fundamentalist Muslims, who are the radicalized, or on the way to being radicalized, those who believe that the Quran is actually the word of Allah, and that they follow it, and they believe that what Allah said is what Allah should be obeyed, and that means, you know, if you're an infidel, you submit to Allah, no matter why, if it's even by the sword. Then there's moderate Muslims, which are those who... they kind of follow the Quran, but they believe certain parts of the Quran aren't really to be followed today. And then you have liberal Muslims, which are most American Muslims, who that you find in the news media and say, well, you know, we really don't, that's really not Islam. You know, ISIS, that's not really Islam. That's a form of Islam, but we reject that. That's not really Islam. It's kind of like in Christianity. You have the liberal Christians over here who don't believe anything. They believe that Adam and Eve were simply metaphors that were to learn for. The blood of Jesus Christ isn't really, he didn't really die on the cross for our sins. And that really wasn't, and Paul is really some pseudo-Jew who was on steroids and preached a false gospel and blah, 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 blah. And basically all the stories of the Bible are simply metaphors that we follow after, but they didn't really happen. And Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and Jesus isn't really coming back, and Jesus' blood really doesn't save us. So basically the Bible, whatever you want to believe, you can believe it, and you just create this pseudo-Christianity that really isn't Christianity. It's just Christianity in name only, and that's all it is. So we have to go back to the basics of the gospel. I love what I was going to say about that, and why I gave you that whole dissertation about Islam, is if you ask the typical Muslim who believes in the Quran, the teachings of the Quran, because I've seen them on talk shows, I've seen numerous pastors on talk shows like Larry King, Larry King always used to ask this question. So because Larry King, I think either he's Jewish or his wife's Jewish, and finds, you know, nothing against Jewish people, but Jewish people need to surrender to Christ just like non-Jewish people. You're not saved just because you're Jewish. You know, Jesus said, God can raise up stones to Abraham, raise up stones as children unto Abraham. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. You have to surrender to the King of the Jews, which is Jesus, and then Yeshua. But Larry King always asked preachers this question, said, so if I die as not a non-Christian, this is what lost people love to ask Christians, put them on the spot, if I die outside of Christ, am I going to hell? And Christians were like, well, you know, God loves everybody. God loves everybody. God loves everybody. I just believe God loves everybody. But they asked Muslims the same question. The Muslim says, yes, you're going to hell. Because Muslims really don't care if they offend you. And isn't it interesting that Islam is outgrowing Christianity? Now, some of it, they're outgrowing it because they populate more than Christians do. Well, that's offensive. That's Islamophobia right there. You're an Islamophobic, and you're promoting Islamophobia. No, it's just a fact. Muslims have a lot more kids than the average Christian. Period. So that's one of the reasons Islam is growing faster than Christianity. But the other reason Islam is growing faster than Christianity is Muslims do not apologize for their faith. We're always apologizing. So anyhow, Larry King asked people like this, well, what do you think? Am I going to go to hell in the Christian world? You know, I just believe God loves people. Just God is love. 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 Can we all be agreed that God is love? But God is also just. And you really don't understand the justice of God until you understand that God is a great God and a good God. And the gospel makes sense to people when they recognize, because the word gospel means good news, right? But the good news doesn't make any sense unless you first understand the bad news. And what Ray Comfort preaches, which is really powerful, he said, we're trying to give people a cure when in their eyes they don't even think they have a disease. We're trying to convince people that they need Jesus when in their eyes they think, hey, I'm a good person. What do I need Jesus for? So because we're not convincing them of their need for Jesus and the fact that they're really not good people by going back to the way the gospel should be preached, what we found is we'll just preach love and, you know, okay, well, you know, if you come to Jesus, he wants to hang out with you and be your friend and God will give you a great life and, you know, you'll just have a wonderful life and, well, why should I want to come to God when I got a great life already? Because most Americans, for the most part, most Americans think they got a good life. When you're out Christmas shopping, just do this, you know. You see people in out shopping, just, you know, you see the gal and she's got a grocery cart full, mega full of toys and all kinds of stuff. Go up to her and ask her, hey, do you think you have a pretty good life? Do you think you're a pretty good person? I will guarantee you the answer will be, yeah, I got a pretty good life. And I got a good life. I'm a pretty good person. Because most people, the Bible says almost every man will declare his own goodness. Most Westerners think they're good people because they compare themselves with themselves and among themselves and compare to that reprobate over there, I'm a good person. You know, if you look at the guy down there that shot all those people, you know, the guy that shot the kids at the school out in Connecticut, the guy that wasted all those Christians in church, compared to him, I'm just an angel, man. But God doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to himself. And compared to God, we are reprobates. Compared to God, we all deserve his judgment. Compared to God, we have no room to question the judgment in God. God loved us and he sent Christ to die for us. But until we can convince lost people of their need for salvation because they recognize they are lost and they are offending God, till we can get them to recognize their need for Christ and their need of surrender, we will never convince them of surrender to Christ. So what has happened in the Western Church, because we have backed off preaching the true gospel message, we are constantly telling people, we are constantly watering down the message of the cross in order to get people to come into our churches, and we hope that by coming into our churches, we will somehow win you by our love, and we'll just overwhelm you because you'll just enjoy. So what we now have in churches, we have churches that basically they're like nightclubs where they're life enhancement messages, and they're really cool skits, and you've got Volkswagens on stage, and you're riding Harleys around stage, and they're basically like watching television and going to church as entertainment, because after all, millennials could never hear a message about repentance or their darling hearts would bleed right out on the spot. It'd be like a deer shot. They'd just bleed out right there. And so we're preaching this garbage to people thinking it's going to turn them to Christ, and then they come and they say a little prayer at an altar, but they're living in sin. They're smoking dope, they're drinking alcohol, they're having sex with their girlfriends and boyfriends, they're doing the exact same thing everybody else is doing, but I'm a Christian. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Come on, listen. By our love, and they'll know we are. Now, it sounds, I'm being facetious, of course, but it is what the church needs to wake up to. I love this quote by Mario Moreau, one of my favorite preachers. He says, truth is not negotiable. The urgency of the cross cannot be financed into easy payments. Here is the church's shocking dilemma. What do you say to a generation that is flat wrong and keep them listening? I want to close this with two quotes by two of my favorite authors. One of them is Francis Schaeffer. I quote Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer is one of my modern heroes of the faith. He wrote the book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. Tremendous intelligent thinker. He's one of the first modern, in our day and age, really Christian intellects that really combated the age. And I love Francis Schaeffer. One of my favorite books by Francis Schaeffer that I read, I've read it numerous times, called The Great Evangelical Disaster. This was written back in the early 1980s, and he was addressing evangelical churches in America. And this was at a time where in denominational churches, like the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran churches, we commonly call mainline denominational churches, we were starting to see liberal theology coming into those denominations and literally gutting them of the gospel. I think of the Presbyterian Church in America to the world today. This is the church of Francis Schaeffer. This is the church of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was one of the founders of the Presbyterian Church. This is a church that has totally abandoned their faith in Christ and embraced all sorts of things that are not biblical. James Kennedy, who used to preach on television and preach about how to, you know, what was the James Kennedy evangelism? I can't remember the name of it, but what was it again?
Evangelism Explosion.
Yeah, it's Evangelism Explosion. The same man that preached the gospel of Christ. This is what Francis Schaeffer, because he had a warning for the evangelical church, what we would be. Here's the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. This is the problem we have with the evangelical church in America. We cannot get Christians to stand up in united front against sin anymore. When I was a young Christian, it was a regular thing for preachers to come on television and speak out against sin. Now, did they take a lot of flack for it? Yeah, they sure did. And so people go, well, that didn't work out very well because people sure didn't like us. Guess what? They don't like us now. This is not a popularity contest, folks. This isn't, oh, nobody will like me. I don't give a rip if they like me. Oh, but that's offensive. Who cares? When you're right, you're right. One of my favorite quotes by Francis Schaeffer is that truth must confront, lovingly confront, but confront nonetheless, or else it's not truth. Anyhow, there's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. First, there has been accommodation on Scripture, so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all the Bible teaches. Truth not only is religious matters, but truth in areas of science and history and morality. I mean, for instance, I believe that Adam and Eve were real people. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did not use evolution to do it. Do you know that I would be considered a fossil among most preachers in evangelical circles today for preaching that? Yet, in order to believe that, you have to superimpose something on Scripture that's not in Scripture, and you have to think that somehow God used evolution to do it because we have science. Evolution is dumb science because it is deluded. There is not a single record of any species turning into another one anywhere. And yet this is what all evolution... You know, evolution is based upon the hypothesis that given enough time, anything can happen. Except coming to Christ, apparently. So accommodation. Let me just read this without commentating on it anymore. So the many who hold to call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened, in other words, they hold a weakened understand Scripture. As part of this, many evangelicals are now accepting the higher critical methods of studying the Bible. This is where, when you hear people say something, well, that's a metaphor. Adam and Eve were just metaphors. Noah, in the ark, that was a metaphor. Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea, those are metaphors. So that's basically comes out of the Enlightenment that came into Germany during the Renaissance and destroyed Christianity in Europe. And now it's creeping into America as well. This is why there's only 1% of the European continent that used to be the driving force of Christianity. 1% is now Bible-preaching, Bible-believing Christians. That's why big cathedrals in Europe are empty and they're turning them into nightclubs and they're turning them into shopping centers and they're turning them into coffee houses, because they're empty because the Christians, those who profess Christ, have abandoned their faith in Christ. And this is what's happening in America as well. As part of this, many evangelicals are now accepting the higher critical methods of studying the Bible. Remember, it was these same methods which destroyed the authority of the Bible for the Pentecost Protestant church in Germany in the last century, and which have destroyed the Bible for the liberals in our own country from the beginning of this century. And second, there has been an accommodation on the issue with no clear stand being taken, even on matters of life and death. This accommodation has been costly, first in destroying the power of the scriptures to confront the spirit of the age, and second in allowing a further slide of our culture. Thus, we must say with tears that it is the evangelical accommodation to the world spirit around us, to the wisdom of this age, which removes the evangelical church from standing against the further breakdown of our culture. It is my firm belief that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find that it has been the weakness and the accommodation of the evangelical group on this issue of the day that has been largely responsible for the loss of the Christian ethos, which has taken place in the area of the culture of our country over the last 40 to 60 years. The word ethos simply means that Christianity used to be the driving force of the culture and no longer is. And let us understand that to accommodate to the world spirit around us in our age is nothing less than the most gross form of worldliness in the proper definition of the word. And with this proper definition of worldliness, we must say with tears, with exceptions, the evangelical church is worldly and not faithful to the living Christ. He wrote this in the early 80s. Where do you think we are today? This is prophetic. And yet it's where we're finding what we call evangelical Bible-proclaiming churches that are not proclaiming the Bible anymore. It is a slippery slope. It is a delusion. When we refuse to hold to the truth and we try to reach lost people with worldly methods by compromising our faith in Christ and the demands of the gospel, and we give them a pseudo-gospel that makes people feel good about themselves in their sin, then we are deluding them. I want to read one last quote by Michael Brown, one of my favorite intellects of the day, a good apologist. And this is what he says. Again, thousands are deceived in supposing that they have accepted Christ as the personal Savior who have not first received Him as their Lord. The Son of God did not come, listen to this, the Son of God did not come here to save His people in their sin, but from their sin. To be saved from sin is to be saved from ignoring and despising the authority of God. It is to abandon the course of self-will and self-pleasing. It is to forsake our way. It is to surrender to God's authority, to yield to His dominion, to give ourselves over to be ruled by Him. The one who has never taken Christ's yoke upon him, who is not truly and diligently seeking to please Him in all the details of life, and yet supposes that he is resting on the finished work of Christ, is deluded by the devil. One of the things we hear in the New Testament repeatedly by Jesus Himself and His apostles, and I'm quoting them, is be careful that no man deceives you. Jesus, when the temple, He said the temple is going to be destroyed, and His disciples said, Lord, show us, Master, show us what will be the sign of Your coming in of the end of the age. And the very first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth Himself was be careful that no one deceives you. Be careful that you don't become deceived. We have to be careful. This morning, as we're closing this message, I just want to challenge you with this preaching. I know I say some hard things, but my goal is not to, really I'm not trying to offend people, I'm trying to get you to think and awaken you. Sometimes soft words don't awaken people. It's like the story I've told before. There was an old man who had an orchard, and he came home one day and he saw this young kid up in his orchard throwing apples on the ground and mocking the old man. Kid fully knowing that the old man owned the orchard. And the old man said, get down from my tree, you're wrecking my tree, and I don't want you up there. And the little young kid mocked him even more and made fun of him, made face, and the old man picked up some grass and began throwing it at the young man. And it didn't do any good. So finally the guy reaches down, grabs a few rocks and starts pelting him. and the kid gets down out of the tree really quickly. And the moral of the story is, if the grass doesn't work, the rocks will. Sometimes soft preaching and soft feel-good messages don't awaken people to their lost condition. When people are on the precipice of hell and on their way to hell, we must awaken them to the danger of hell. Amen? It's like a burning man in a house. If your neighbor is burned, if their house is on fire, you're not going to gently knock on the door and hope they wake up. You're going to kick the door in if you have to. So sometimes we need some strong words to get us to think. Why don't you stand to your feet this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray a prayer with you this morning as we close, a prayer of repentance. Maybe you're not